It's been so refreshing to be here. I want to thank all of you very much, particularly the members of First Baptist Church of the Lakes for your hospitality, for your service to us during the module. I'm praying that God will remember your labor of love to the saints, your desire to help Reformed Baptist Seminary as we seek to train up future laborers for the gospel harvest. Thank you. Thank you so much, and I really want you to understand and appreciate what a blessing you have here in this local church. For many people, and we could say this in a real sense, the desert ends at the outskirts of Las Vegas. So you're wandering through the desert in the dry and thirsty land, and you come to the outskirts of Las Vegas, and here is sort of an oasis of a city here. But that only applies at one level, because in another sense, you could be in the midst of Las Vegas, and spiritually speaking, you're still in a desert, in a dry and thirsty land. But here, at First Baptist Church, there is a spiritual oasis. And if you're visiting, and you're looking for a church, I say this as somebody who, I live in Sacramento, California, so I'm not a native here, but if I were here in Las Vegas looking for a church, this would be the place I would come. And just want to encourage you to consider that if you're visiting here today. Well, as you know, this is Reformation weekend for this church, this conference, and the topic of our study has been the biblical doctrine of justification. And so I spoke on this topic yesterday morning. We talked yesterday morning about the meaning of justification, the basis of justification. Now we come to consider this morning the means of justification. That is, how do we receive it? And I want to begin our time this morning with a bit of a history lesson, because obviously this great doctrine is tied up with what some of you may know as that great historic event, the Protestant Reformation. We talked Saturday about October 31, where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which served to spark the Reformation. And consequently, October 31 for us is not Halloween. That's not what we mainly think about. We think of it as the birth of the Protestant Reformation. But I want to move forward in time to 1521 on April 18th, where the Diet of Worms convened. Sometimes you look at that diet of, and it's spelled with a W, worms. That's not talking about a can of worms that you eat. I always thought that and I wondered about that, but it's pronounced worms in German, and it's Diet was like a big meeting that they called, an official meeting of the state and church leaders together as part of the Holy Roman Empire, they called it back then. And they, one of the primary purpose for them for their meeting was to deliberate on what are we going to do with this troublesome monk by the name of Martin Luther. Again, don't think of that civil rights leader that we know of in the mid-20th century. But I'm talking about a German monk back in the 1500s. And so here at this Diet of Worms, it had only been 3.5 years that had gone by since Luther nailed his 95 theses or propositions on the church door of Wittenberg. But in that short time, he had sparked a great controversy in the church. His theses were theological propositions that were directed at certain doctrinal errors that the church was teaching. Some of the most controversial of these theses were those in which Luther asserted that God justifies, that is, that God counts innocent or righteous sinners based upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone, and that this gift of justification is to be received by faith alone. Well, in contrast to Luther, the Roman Catholic Church had taught that a sinner's justification was not based upon another person's righteousness, i.e. Christ, but that it was based upon the inherent righteousness of the sinner, that God works in the sinner. The church essentially taught that our salvation, our right standing with God, is based upon our own good works. And they refused to be corrected by Martin Luther. And so therefore, after the church exerted a lot of political pressure upon the emperor, who at that time was Charles V, this meeting was called together to determine, what are we going to do with this controversial monk named Martin Luther? Well, it was at this council that Luther gave a defense for his teaching. And he concluded that defense with these famous words. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, I'm bound by the scriptures I've quoted. And my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. I can do none else. May God help me." Well, as you know, we as a Protestant church have taken our stand right alongside Martin Luther. Like Luther and the other reformers, we believe that man is justified by faith apart from works, and that our justification is based upon the perfect life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. With Luther, we've placed the entirety of our confidence on Jesus and Jesus alone. As I say, yesterday morning, we considered the meaning of justification. It's a legal declaration that someone is innocent, that he's righteous. And the basis of our justification is the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. He paid the penalty for all that we did wrong. He took our sin upon himself, died on the cross, suffered God's curse, bore his wrath. But furthermore, he credited to our account all of his perfect holiness and righteousness, so that as God looks upon us, it's as if we're robed in the righteousness of Christ. And God sees that righteousness, and God says, "I am well pleased." But now, this morning, we come to answer the question, how can you and I receive God's free gift of righteousness? How does it become mine? Well, once again, let me repeat Luther's quote, which I cited yesterday morning. Luther was reading Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that speaks of the righteousness which comes from God and is received by faith. He says, "Night and day I pondered this text until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by faith." And then all of a sudden he says, "I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through sheer grace and mercy, God justifies us." He counts us innocent, righteous, through faith. In other words, he says sinners are justified not by works, but simply by faith. And there were many passages that Luther could quote to support his thesis, but one of his favorites was Romans chapter 3, verse 28. If you have your Bibles, let me have you turn there quickly. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And I would like this morning to read from Martin Luther's German translation of the Bible, 1521. Of course, I'm not going to try to read the German, but I'm going to actually read a sort of an English translation of Martin Luther's German Bible. So here's how Luther translated Romans 3, verse 28. I want you to see if you see any difference, if there's some extra word that he put in his translation that's not found in yours. Here's how Luther translated that verse. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. Did you pick up the word? The extra word? What is it? Alone. Or in German, allein. I think that's a word in German, allein. He added that word. And he caught some flack for adding that word alone because it's not literally in the Greek text. But Luther argued that though the Greek word is not present in the text, yet the meaning behind that word allein or alone is in the text. He wholeheartedly believed not only that Christ alone, solus Christus, you see on the banner there, Christ alone, he not only believed that Christ alone is the basis of our justification, but he also believed that the means by which we receive that gift is sola fide, faith alone, apart from works. In fact, Luther felt so strongly about this truth, he declared the following. He says, of this article, and he's talking about the article, faith alone, of this article, nothing may be yielded or conceded. We can't give up any ground, Luther says. I'm not going to recant. I'm not going to take it back. We've got to stand right here. Though heaven and earth and whatever else pass away, on this article, all that we teach, all that we practice is based against the Pope, the devil, and the world. That is why we must be very certain of this doctrine and not doubt. Otherwise, all is lost, and the Pope and the devil and all things gain the victory over us, and they will be judged correct. So Luther says we can't give up on this. We got to be zealous for this doctrine. In fact, Luther called it the article upon which the church stands or falls. And I would say that justification by faith alone is the article upon every one of us here this morning, the article upon which you and I, at the day of judgment, in the presence of God, are either going to stand or we're going to fall. You see, folks, we're not discussing this morning some doctrine about which good believers can disagree. You know, there are such doctrines, right? You know, we might debate things like, is Jesus going to come before the tribulation or going to come after the tribulation? We might debate things like, is this the way the structure of the government of the church should be run, or should it be run this way? And there are genuine believers who have differences over those things. And we can agree to disagree in love, but this is not one of those doctrines. This is a doctrine that's a matter of life and death, eternally, so to speak. And Luther says, look, if you're going to enter into a saving relationship with God, it's got to be by faith and by faith alone. And so you and I here this morning, we're wanting to know, is Luther right? Now, the Roman Catholic Church did not think Luther was right. Let me give you the Roman Catholic Church's definition of the means or the instrument of justification, that by which we receive it, okay? This comes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994. So we're not just erecting a straw man. We're not just saying, we're not just going back to the past and saying, what did the Catholic Church believe in the past? No, this is present. This is what it still believes. The Roman Catholic Church prides itself with the phrase semper idem, which means we've always been the same. We've never changed. What we believed back in the 300s and the 1600s, we still believe today. This is what they say. The grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us from our sins, to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and baptism. Okay, so you want to get justified? The Catholic Church says you need faith and something else. Baptism is the means by which you're justified and right with God. I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and I still have a certificate. and it has my name on it, and it gives a date, and I can't remember. I was just an infant then. I don't know if I was a month old or a couple of weeks old, but it says Robert Gonzalez on the date, and it gives the date, was on this date born again into the kingdom of God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and received the gift of a justification, rightness with God. I don't remember that. But that's what the paper said. And apparently they looked at that baptism as somehow automatically sort of doing something to me, kind of like hocus pocus, you know, apply the water and that somehow cleanses me from sin. So faith plus baptism. But you know what? The Catholic Church didn't stop there. Okay, because listen to what they say here in the Council of Trent, Session 6, Chapter 14. This is something that happened shortly after Martin Luther published his thesis and his teachings. They got this council together to pronounce the official Roman Catholic teaching. So they say this. In a sense, they said, justification begins at baptism. When a child is an infant, we sprinkle water. That's the beginning of justification, but that's not where it stops. It's a process. So they say, those who by sin have fallen from the received grace of justification at baptism may be justified again through the sacrament of penance. How many of you know what penance is? Okay, when I was a boy and I did something wrong, I was told that I should go to the confessional booth, a little door, a little room that you'd go into and you kneel down, and there's a little window, and a man sitting on the other side, the priest would open the window and he says, "My son, what sins do you have to confess?" And I'd have to confess sins that I stole candy from my brother, or that I pulled the hair of this little girl sitting in front of me in school, or whatever it was. And then the priest would say, "Okay, I forgive you, but you need to do penance. And so I want you to go out there, and I want you to say 10 Our Fathers and 15 Hail Marys." And you may be wondering, what's that? Certainly by Hail Marys, I'm not talking about throwing a football a long way, but Our Fathers, the Lord's Prayer. So I was supposed to go out and 10 times say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Repeat it over again and over again 10 times. And then Hail Mary, full of grace. I can't even remember how the Hail Mary goes. I used to do that whenever I went fishing. I'd do a Hail Mary in hopes that if I did a Hail Mary, I'd catch fish. Never seemed to work. But my point is to say, look, now they've got faith plus baptism plus penance. Okay, and it might not just be praying the Lord's Prayer and the Hail Mary. They might ask you to do some other things, like go do some community, go pick up garbage off the street in this community, or you know, go help somebody, help your grandmother wash the dishes, and that'll be good works, and that'll be part of your penance. And so they also added good works was another way by which you might receive justification. And to make matters even more clear, here's what they said in Session 6, Canon 9 of the Councils of Trent. If anybody says, by faith alone the sinner is justified, let that person be anathema. You know what that means? Let him be cursed by God. So that's what they're saying about us today. I mean, technically speaking, I realize that many Catholics don't realize that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're part of the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not trying to offend you. You may not even be aware that that's what your church teaches. But the Catholic Church says it never changes, and that's what they said officially in the Canons of Trent. And they said, if you teach justification by faith alone, if you believe that, may God curse you. They said, So obviously, they've drawn a very bold line, and they tried to get Luther to back off, but Luther says, no, I'm going to take my stand. I'm going to believe, even though you're going to pronounce an anathema upon me, I'm going to believe in justification by faith alone. Now, that raises the question for us, what were some of the passages of Scripture that led Luther to be so certain? And dear friends, you and I need to know this, because I don't want to base my eternal destiny simply on the fact that Martin Luther said this or that, or John Calvin said this or that, or my confession of faith says this or that. No, I want to know from the Bible whether it's so. And so what does the Bible say? Well, look with me, please, at Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 31, because now we're going to look at that verse, favorite verse of Martin Luther, but we're going to look at it in the context, okay? So let's look at Romans chapter 3, and we'll look and work our way down from verse 20 down to verse 31. I think what I'll do, too, is instead of just reading every single word, I will try to select certain portions as we work through these verses. So look at verse 20. I'm reading here from the New King James. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay, so good works, obedience, conformity to the law of God will not justify you. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Do you see Paul's emphasis? Not by the deeds of the law, apart from the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith, apart from the law, through faith. To all and to everybody who believes. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. And grace, by the way, means God's favor shown to the not just undeserving, but the ill-deserving. You know, people who deserve otherwise. Verse 25, God set forth Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Verse 30, God justifies the circumcised, i.e. the Jew, by faith, and also the uncircumcised, that is everybody else who's not Jewish, through faith. Now, brothers and sisters, just reading these verses, do you get the impression that they're saying that we're justified by faith plus baptism plus penance plus a host of other good works? Is that what they're saying? I mean, it seems to me as I read this whole context here, Paul is saying faith as distinct from in opposition to the works of the law, whether they be baptism or penance or walking on your knees across glass, or taking a pilgrimage to Rome. Paul is making this contrast. And so I think it's very natural for Martin Luther to say, look, even though the word alone isn't technically in verse 28, that's the sense, that's the meaning of the passage. And let me give you a couple of other passages that I think underscore this idea. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Paul the Apostle says, to him who does not work, but believes on Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is plain and evident, for the just shall live by faith. John 6:28, the crowds come to Jesus and they say, Lord, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? In other words, Jesus, give us the list. Tell us what we need to do. Be baptized, say penance, do good works. Give us the list. Tell us what is the work of God. Jesus answers them, verse 29, and he says, this is the work of God. And all ears are listening. Well, what is it, Lord? We've got our pens out. We're ready to write it down. Tell us what it is that you believe on him whom God has sent. That sounds like faith, faith alone. Gospel of John 1:12, it says, "For as many as received Jesus, to them God gave the legal right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." That's it. Just faith. What about Ephesians 2:8-9? I think some of you are familiar with this passage. One of my favorite texts. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even faith is a gift of God. And then, as if to make it really clear, Paul says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And finally, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith. And again, yesterday we stressed that justification is not this lifelong process. It's a once-for-all declarative act by God. Having been, not that you're in the process of being, but having been, past action, justified by faith, we now in the present have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask you honestly, what is your impression when we read these passages? I mean, don't these texts leave us with the impression that Luther's right? That sola fide is scriptural? John Calvin, who was a friend of Luther, lived during the time of the Reformation, had this to say. He says, the reader sees how fairly the sophists, now a sophist in Calvin's day was some kind of an intellectual guy who was trying to, he was trying to refute an otherwise true view using sophisticated arguments. And Calvin says, you just read these passages and you can easily see how the sophists find fault with our doctrine of justification by faith alone when we say that a man is justified apart from works. He says they dare not deny that man is justified by faith because it recurs so often in Scripture. But since the word alone is nowhere expressed, they do not allow this addition to be made. Is that right? Says Calvin. What will they reply to these words of Paul where he contends that righteousness cannot be free unless it's of faith? How will a free gift agree with works? Does not he who takes everything from works firmly enough ascribe everything to faith alone? Calvin's just trying to appeal to common sense. It's kind of like, friends, the word Trinity. Okay, we believe God is a Trinity. He's triune. There is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit of God. They're three distinct persons, and yet there's one God. Now, if you ask me to explain that, I'll have to say that's a mystery. That's a mystery. It's beyond our experience because we're not Trinities. Okay, but God is a Trinity. That's one of the things that distinguishes him from us. But it's true. And yet, the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. You can't look at a concordance. You can't look in the index of your study Bible and find the word Trinity. In fact, sometimes you may get some folks visiting your house, people from other religions or cults, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims, and they'll say, I dare you to find Trinity in the Bible. And if you think you can find it and you won't be able to find it, you get embarrassed. But listen, a word doesn't have to be in the Bible for the concept behind that word to be in the Bible. And our argument is that even though technically the word alone isn't in Romans 3:28, all of those other passages of Scripture are really basically saying that, apart from works, through faith in Jesus Christ. But now, I don't think our presentation would be complete if we didn't deal with what is perhaps the biggest objection to sola fide. And that is found in the letter of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Okay, so let's turn there. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is because I want to, this is full disclosure, brothers and sisters. I want you to be prepared so that if you get in a discussion with somebody about this issue of sola fide, they might turn you to James and they might say you're wrong, and you might say, wow, I never saw that. So I want to show you this ahead of time. So James is talking about the nature of faith. And he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, but even the devils have that kind of faith, and yet they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for his righteousness. He was called a friend of God. And then now notice this, verse 24. James, the apostle, says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Wow. Now I'm in trouble, because all this time I've been saying with Luther it's by faith alone, and now James says it's not by faith alone. And we have kind of this apparent, at least on the surface, contradiction between Paul and James. Well, I want to suggest to you, somebody says, which one was right? I want to say both. Both are right. You say, how can that be? Well, because both Paul and James are viewing justification from a different perspective. Let me try to help you understand this, okay? So what's Paul's perspective? Well, Paul's perspective is that we're justified by faith apart from works. And in that sense, Paul is concerned with how a man is brought into a saving relationship with God. We're forgiven of our sins, we're declared righteous by God when we believe in Jesus Christ, period. No works. James, on the other hand, is kind of asking a different question. How do we know whether or not our faith in Christ is the real kind of justifying faith? According to James, it's possible to have false faith that doesn't really justify. It's possible to have what James might call the faith of demons. Because after all, the demons believe in Jesus Christ. And they shudder and tremble, but that doesn't, they're not saved. So how do we know whether or not our faith is the real thing? And that's what James is concerned about here in his epistle. In other words, according to James, a man's justification is authenticated or verified by the works which follow his faith. A man whose faith is not followed by a genuine change of life and good works, James would say, I have reason to question whether he ever has been justified. As he goes on to say in verse 26, faith without works is dead. So let me put it this way very simply, and you can write this down. This will be very helpful, okay? Paul, when he talks about justification by faith alone, Paul is dealing with the means of justification or the instrument by which we receive the gift. James is dealing with the evidence of justification. Let me try to illustrate it this way, okay? I hope this will help. How does a person get married? Like if, you know, two people come to you and they, or maybe your young children, your 20-year-old says, how do I get married, mom and dad? Well, you can say, I think you would say this, well, the way that you enter into a marriage relationship is basically you need to make a personal and a public formal commitment, i.e. covenant, to that person in the presence of God and of other witnesses. So that's how you enter into the marriage relationship. But now we could ask another question, and that is, what are the evidences of a marriage relationship? In other words, how can I tell if somebody's married? Well, first of all, there's a ring there on their finger. That's a good hint that they're married. Moreover, you could say, well, when you get married, you start living together. I remember when I got married, and my wife and I were on our honeymoon, and it's like the second day, you know, I was sitting out, we were in a cabin overlooking a lake, and I was looking out at the lake, and all of a sudden it hit me. I thought to myself, you know, when we go home, I'm not dropping her off at mom and dad's house anymore. She lives with me. Wow. It's like a whole new stage of existence. And when you get married, you commence this intimate relationship with your wife, and in many cases, you have babies, children. And you see, those and other things are evidences that you've made this marriage commitment to one another. Do you remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah when they went into the city of Gerar? And Isaac, because he was weak in faith, like his father Abraham, and he was afraid that somebody might try to kill him so they could get to his wife. Which, by the way, in those days, they would do that. You know, a powerful ruler could have you knocked off if he liked your wife. If he says, I want to add her to my harem, he could kind of send one of his soldiers to knock you off, to assassinate you, and all of a sudden, then he would take your wife into his harem. And so Isaac, like his father Abraham before him, they were both afraid of that, so they made up this little ruse, and they told their wives to say that you're my sister, so that it might go well with me, so that I might not get killed. All right, so that's what Isaac did, and Rebekah. And they came into the town of Gerar, and they told Abimelech, the king there, they said, my name's Isaac, and here's my sister Rebekah. And so, you know, that kind of protected Isaac. Or at least if he wanted to take Rebekah as a bride, he'd have to barter through Isaac and all of that. And so, you know, I don't know all that Isaac was thinking, but that's how he thought he would be protected. Well, one day came, as we read in Genesis chapter 26, and Abimelech's looking out the window of his palace, and he saw Isaac and Rebekah. And the King James translates it, I think, they were sporting. And the ESV says, they were laughing. That the Hebrew word could literally be translated playing. Okay? And then he says, aha! You said she was your sister, but now I know she's your wife. And by the way, I think that just shows that those are very poor translations. You know, I mean, after all, somebody sits down and playing Monopoly, are you going to say, oh, you two must be married, you're playing Monopoly together. Or you're playing badminton or volleyball, you've got to be hitched. Certainly that's the case. Well, you see, in English we speak of foreplay. Okay? And the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible get it right. He saw them caressing. Okay? It wasn't that he saw them playing frisbee and said they're married. No, they were caressing. And no wonder, aha! He says, you guys aren't just brother and sisters. Brothers and sisters don't do that. You're husband and wife. That's evidence, he says, that you two are married. Now, if your son and daughter, mom and dad, if your son and daughter come to you and say, how do I get married? Are you going to say to them, oh, just shack up, live together, and make babies? You wouldn't say that. Shacking up together and having babies, that's just the evidence that there's been a marriage commitment, or at least that's what it should be, right? I mean, I understand that the world says otherwise, but according to what the scriptures say, what we believe is that, no, you enter into marriage through this formal covenant commitment. You make vows together. Okay, that's one thing. But shacking up together and having babies, that's the evidence that you're married, but it's not how you get married. You see, folks, how this applies to the whole question of justification? The evidence of my justification is, yes, I get baptized. Yes, I live a life of repentance. Yes, I start attending church. Yes, I start reading my Bibles. Yes, I start praying. Yes, I start doing good, benevolent deeds to people in need. Yes, I start sharing the gospel. Yes, there better be good works, James says. But James would agree with Paul. You don't get in by doing all those good deeds. You get in by faith alone. And all of those good deeds follow as an evidence that you're in a right relationship with God. Let me quote to you the words of a Puritan by the name of Thomas Manton. He says this, "By the righteousness of faith we're acquitted from sin. By the righteousness of works we're acquitted from hypocrisy." You see what he's saying? So good works are what prove that we're not hypocrites. We're not just saying, oh yeah, I believe in God, but I live like the devil. Good works evidence our faith, but good works are not equivalent to our faith. Well, let me close with a couple of applications, and then we'll be dismissed. The first line of practical application I want to underscore for us this morning, brothers and sisters and friends, is that as we talk about justification by faith alone, sola fide, we need to be careful not to deny the place and importance of good works in the Christian life. Because there's some people out there who abuse the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and they say, well, if we're justified by faith alone, then it doesn't matter how I live. And there's people out there like that. People in Las Vegas like that, that you say, are you a Christian? Yes, I went forward at a meeting when I was 12 years old and made a decision for Jesus. I trusted him by faith. But you say, wait a minute, you don't go to church? You're living in sin with somebody you're not married to? You don't read your Bible ever? Wait a minute. Something's wrong there. There's no good works. There's no fruit. And we need to be careful because that's deceptive. That's dangerous. That's devil's faith, James says. And so, friends, let me just say that be careful. Don't go to your Catholic neighbor and chide him for believing in faith plus works, and you just believe in faith alone. Don't do that if you're not living a consistent Christian life. If you're living a hypocritical life, and you say, well, I'm right with God, even though I'm cheating on my taxes, and I'm stealing, or I'm living a hypocritical life. No, we need to, even though we confirm justification by faith alone, if you have real faith, it will evidence itself in good works. Secondly, if you are here and you would receive the gift of God's forgiveness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you must receive it by the means of faith and faith alone. Do you remember the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? Basically, you have Paul and Silas, they're preaching the gospel in the city, and then they're arrested. They're put in jail. And there they are in jail late at night, and it says that they were singing hymns to God. And by the way, hymns to God usually have gospel content. So they're probably singing about Jesus, singing about salvation by faith and so forth. And so they're singing, and at midnight we read that there's this great earthquake and the doors of the prison flew open and the chains around the prisoners became unfastened. So all the prisoners were free to flee. And because of this, the jailer, the guy who's in charge of the jail, he started to panic. because he thought for sure when he saw the doors open and these, you know, empty shackles, he thought, oh no, the prisoners have escaped. And in Roman society, if you're a jailer and the prisoners get away, guess who gets punished? You do. I mean, he probably wouldn't just lose his job. He'd lose his head. He'd be put to death. And that's why we read there in Acts 16, he put his sword down. He was going to thrust himself upon his sword and kill himself. He thought, why not? You know, maybe they'll think I'm a hero, that the slaves killed me or the prisoners killed me. And he didn't want that shame of being put to death because of failure on his part. Well, as he's about to throw himself on the sword, Paul and Silas cry out and they say, do yourself no harm. We're still here. We haven't escaped. And I bet you that voice was like the voice of God for him. You know, he wipes the sweat off of his head and he says, whew, thank you, thank you. What mercy. And maybe he remembered at that point, you know, these men, even though they were in prison, they were speaking about God and singing about God, and they were happy even though they're being afflicted. And maybe there's something to this faith that they were preaching that I want to know about. And so in verse 29 of Acts 16, it says that the prison warden called for lights and rushed in, and he was trembling with fear, and he falls down before Paul and Silas, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Can you imagine? He might say, tell me anything. I was just about ready to kill myself. I'll give you money. I'll do all of these deeds. I'll build the Jews a synagogue. Just tell me what to do in order to be saved. And what do you think Paul and Silas said? Here's what they said. Very profound. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household, and you'll be saved. And I say to you this morning, if you're a visitor here, if you're a foreigner to the covenant of grace, if you don't know God personally, a saving relationship, that is all you have to do. In the words of the great hymn Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless I look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is faith alone. And then one last word by way of application. Let us beware, because again, I'm trying to be really precise here. Let us beware of making faith our Savior in the place of making Christ our Savior. Faith is just the instrument. It's just the open hand. It's not the hand that saves me. It's Christ. It's the gift of Christ in the hand that saves me. Listen to the words of George Mueller. He puts this very practically. Strong faith in a weak plank will land you in the stream. But weak faith in a strong plank will get you safely across. You see the point? Because maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I don't think I have very strong faith. Maybe you're one of these people, you're very introspective, and you go around with the spiritual thermometer. You're putting it in your mouth all the time to see how much faith do I have. I don't have enough faith. Well, Mueller says, look, it's not your faith that saves you. It's the plank. It's Jesus. You can have all the faith in the world, and if it's a weak, rotten piece of wood and you try to cross over the stream, what's going to happen? If it's a rotten piece of wood, you're going to fall. I don't care how much faith you have, you're not going to keep from falling in the river. But if it's a strong plank, you might have weak faith, your knees will tremble, but you'll get safely a cross. And so, if you're here this morning, don't look at your spiritual belly button to try to figure out if you have enough faith. Look to Jesus. Jesus is strong to save. Somebody says, what does it mean to lean or to have faith in Jesus? And I like the way one missionary described it. He was trying to translate faith in the language of these islanders that he was trying to witness to. And they didn't have a word for faith in their vocabulary. So he saw one of them leaning on a hammock. And he was basically laying in a hammock, all of his weight. He says, how do you say that? How do you talk about throwing your weight in the hammock? And the guy gave him the native word for that, or the phrase, and he says, that's what you need to do with Jesus. Put all of your trust, all of your weight on Jesus. And if you're here this morning, I want to urge you to do that. Jesus is that hammock. Cast all of your hope, all of your trust for forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God. Put all of that weight upon Jesus, and if you do, the Bible says, you shall be saved.